If you've been brought up in the church, it's something that you'd be fairly familiar with. If you're in a small group like this, we hardly see it. We haven't had one in the time that I've been leading this worship group. But if you're in a bigger congregation, you'll see it quite frequently. And when royal families engage in it, you'll find that photos are usually splashed across the front cover of the newspapers, and there are special feature articles in magazines, and it becomes quite a talking point. Recently with Mary, of course, our Tasmanian export overseas to Europe with the twins that were born to her, we remember the big fuss over the not only the birth, but also the baptism of the children. And that's what we're looking at today, baptism. I wonder if you and I ever give much thought to our own baptisms. I mean, when was the last time you thought about your baptism? You know, really sat down? Pardon?
When you sang Amazing Grace.
When we sang Amazing Grace. Good on
you.
Okay, good. All right, so, you know, Jason's fairly unique. Something, a trigger. Quite often that's what it does, especially with an adult baptism. There'll be a trigger. A song that was sung at the time that you were baptized will cause you to think about it. But for the most part, I think we don't think of it about too often. Unless, you know, we go and visit our mums and dads if they're still alive, or we're going through our own photograph albums and see photos of our baptism if it was an infant baptism, or, of course, an adult one. But apart from that, we very rarely think about our baptism. The question I want to raise today is, is one baptism more important than another? You know, is there a difference in significance? I mean, really, between, say, your baptism and mine, whether it was as an infant or as an adult, is there anything different in significance between our baptism and, say, that of the royals? When the twins were of Mary were baptized recently, you know, was that a more significant baptism than ours? I think if you were to take a look at Scripture and take a look at Scripture's teaching, you'll find that before God, all of our baptisms would have been on an equal level. But when we take a look at the baptism that's before us, we find there is one baptism which is far different than all others. There is one baptism that before God is more significant than any other. And of course, it's the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to show you, Lord willing, from God's word this morning is that Jesus' submission to baptism, and it was a submission, Jesus' submission to baptism is an awesome demonstration of how much he loves us. It really reveals, again, the glory and the mercy of the Lord. So it wasn't just a matter of him getting done. You know, Australians have this horrible term for baptism. I want to get my child done. But for Jesus, it wasn't a matter of getting done. It displays Jesus' connection to us. He who was fully God, willing to submit himself to baptism for our sakes. As we've sung a little while ago, it should cause us to erupt in song. What a faithful God have I, what a faithful God. So Lord willing, I hope to lead you towards that point that you can see in Jesus' baptism the faithfulness of God and the awe and wonder of Christ's love for us. So let's first of all focus on John's work. Many people remember that John's title was John the Baptist. And he became known as that, of course, on account of the baptisms that he was doing. And of course, the baptisms that John did were unto repentance. So he went out and through God's calling, he was calling Israel to repent of their sins and to return to God. And Scripture tells us that he was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. There would be one who would come before the Lord and who would prepare the way. And you see that in Matthew 3, verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John wasn't just any guy. He was one that God had promised for thousands of years in the days of Isaiah, one who would come and calling the nation back to himself, one with a special baptism to repentance. And John himself was fully aware of his special place. He understood that his purpose was to identify the Christ. He knew that he wasn't just there as another preacher, as another prophet. He knew that his job was to identify the Messiah when the Messiah was revealed. And how do we know that? Well, when you take a look at John 1:33, we read this. And John is speaking. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, I didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing was so that he would be revealed. So John knows of this connection between himself and Jesus. He goes on in verse 33 of chapter 1 to say the following. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John is very aware of his calling and very aware that his calling is to identify the Christ. I was saying earlier that one of our problems in our life is that we allow ourselves to be so busy that we crowd Christ out. I want us to capture again the awesome moment that the baptism of Jesus was and still is, but especially was when he came to John that day. It wasn't just going to be another day, and it wasn't just going to be another baptism. If we really understand what was taking place, this was a breathtaking moment in history. We hear it often, don't we? Where someone has asked for the response to something. When you saw this, what did you experience? And quite often you'll hear people say, it took my breath away. When we look at the baptism of Jesus, it should be taking our breath away. It's such an awesome event. Just consider this for a moment. After thousands of years of waiting, the baptism of Jesus signaled that the Messiah had come. After thousands of years of waiting, it was the demonstration that the promise was being fulfilled, that Christ had come. After 400 years of no word from God, suddenly the prophet appears that was promised. The herald comes and he speaks those wonderful words. 400 years from Micah to Matthew's gospel, there was no word from God. Absolute silence. Just try and picture that for a moment. Imagine it. Israel was used to hearing from God through the prophets. And then for 400 years, nothing. You know, in the 60s, we had that whole movement that God is dead. Well, you could imagine the people at that time would have had good reason to think that God had died. No word. And then John appears on the scene and he brings messages from God. This is an enormous event that's taking place. And when we read in Matthew 3, verse 13, the following, we should understand what we're reading. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Obviously, it has a context in the immediate chapters following the events that were taking place with regard to John's baptism in the Jordan or baptizing in the Jordan. But of course, those words have a greater historical significance in terms of the whole of human history. You can say not just the events of John coming and John's beginning to baptize people in the Jordan, but these words relate to the whole of human history up to that point. Then Jesus came to Galilee. You know, then Jesus came to the Jordan in order to be baptized by John. Now, all this history, you know, Adam and Eve and their fall, and then, of course, the exile from the garden. Then, of course, you get all the history with regard to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then you get the formation of Israel. And then you get the calling of Israel out of Egypt. And then you get the coming into the promised land after the 40 years of wandering. Then you get the history with regard to all of the kings, you know, starting with Saul and then David and Solomon and following through. Then you get the exile and coming out of exile and all of that. And then you get 400 years of nothing. Then Jesus came to Galilee. If you really understand it, folks, it was a moment that you can just imagine in heaven, everything went dead quiet. This was a build-up for heaven. It would have gone unnoticed by most people in John's day. But in heaven, this is where everything had been heading towards. Jesus was beginning his ministry. He was no longer the baby. He was no longer the teenager in the temple. Jesus was now the man. Jesus was now in his 30s. And he was just about to begin just over three very short years of ministry. The Messiah was about to be revealed to Israel, God's only hope for salvation. And so everything that history had been moving towards had arrived, the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember that when we think about the baptism of Jesus from now on. It was a humongous event in history. It was indeed breathtaking. And as I said, when we think about it, we can say, what a faithful God have I. What a faithful God. He promised this Saviour, and now the Saviour in our text begins his ministry. But let's look at this ministry and let's consider what that baptism was all about. As I said, it was a more significant baptism than anything else. What makes Jesus' baptism so significant? What was it really all about? And I want you to remember John's confusion. Anyone remember John's point of confusion when Jesus stepped into the water to be baptized? What did he say to Jesus? Anyone recall? Yeah, what are you doing here? Why are you coming to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you. Think behind those words. What's John declaring? What's the point of confusion? Remember, John's baptism was a baptism for the repentance of sin. And John was keenly aware that he was a sinner. Why are you coming to me? I ought to be going to you. He knows who Jesus is. Now, I need to go to you to be baptized. Why are you coming to me? And of course, Jesus has some very, very important words to say to John. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So, first of all, John was declining to baptize Jesus. But something changes his mind. He eventually consents. And it's because of these words that Jesus said, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. First of all, let it be so now. Now it was going to be an appropriate thing to happen to Jesus. Beforehand, not so. But now it was going to be entirely appropriate. Now was the time for it to happen. And of course, he says, it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. You see, the thing that we have to understand is that in the fall, righteousness was given up. Adam and Eve fell into sin and became unrighteous before God, and God's holiness and God's glory were in a sense tarnished in terms of that relationship. God wants that relationship with us to be restored, and he wants righteousness also in us to be restored, and he wants to be glorified in his grace and mercy being extended towards sinners. And so what we find in effect, and just try and picture this, is that in the waters of the baptism, Jesus is stooping down, as it were, and taking upon himself human sin. In a very special way, Jesus takes upon himself the sin of humanity and begins to carry it. And of course, he carries that towards the cross. Very significant in our understanding of that is what we find in Scripture in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Says there, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. So in a sort of official way, and in a sort of concrete way that could be visualized, Jesus, having been born under the law, born as a human being, born under the law, now begins to carry our sins, our trespasses against that law, and becomes accountable for them. And of course, he carries it all the way to the cross. How is the righteousness of God, of Christ demonstrated? Most of all, that he, though innocent, was treated though as guilty. And through him, we gain his righteousness before God. Remember in Galatians 2 Corinthians 5:21, that you get this wonderful transaction taking place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so that's what this baptism was all about. It was all about Jesus in his ministry beginning to take our place. Under the law, beginning to carry the weight of our sins, which he would eventually do entirely on the cross. In a Reformed catechism, and I think that would be shared in terms of its truth in all Protestant catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us the following as to the need for this. It says, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. So Jesus, if he was going to pay for our sin, had to take on human nature. And in the baptism, then he demonstrates visually the taking upon himself of that. The beauty of that, I just want to share with you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we see in John's baptism, Jesus having taken upon himself humanity, now submitting himself even further, becoming obedient all the way to the cross, but obedient also to the point of this baptism, taking upon himself the sin of humanity. If we really understand this and we take it to heart, if it doesn't go, you know, over the top, but if we really take it to heart, then that wonderful hymn and its words are what come to mind. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. What mercy this, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my Lord, should die for me? Beautiful words, aren't they? From "And Can It Be?" Raises the question, but also, of course, as we'll sing later, it gives us the answer. But gives us this picture. Christ in heaven, so infinite, so free, leaves that glory and leaves that peaceful place and comes to earth and now is baptized and begins that three-year journey to the cross, all the while knowing that he's carrying our sins and will pay for those sins on the cross. How can it be that you, my Lord, should die for me? When we see Christ's baptism in Scripture before us, let's always keep that all together, that Christ is there for us. As I mentioned in the words of that song I just quoted, it's not only a human that's in the water, but it's God in the flesh in the water. Remember, Jesus had two natures, divine and human natures. Okay, that same catechism I mentioned before asks the question, why must he also be true God? And the answer is given, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. If Jesus was purely a man, as some believe, even within Christian circles, some say he was just a really good person and God lifted him up, but he was never more than just a human being. If that were the case, you and I still don't have a Saviour. You and I are still heading towards hell. Because of what was required, the wrath of God being laid aside, that could only happen by human sin being dealt with. Because of that reality, no one less than God himself would be able to stand what would have to be gone through. The one that would have to stand in our place would also have to be fully God. And that's what Scripture tells us. Matthew 3:17, when Jesus is baptized, we hear that heaven was opened and a voice from heaven is heard. And what does it say? "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." Jesus isn't just a human, he's also fully the Son of God. And being the Son of God then is divine. John, observing all this, of course, knowing what he had to look for in terms of who to identify as the Christ, had this to say when he saw all this taking place, what happened after the baptism. In John 1, 33-34, he says, "I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So remember, his ministry was all about identifying the one. And the identifier would be the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. And John says, after the baptism of Jesus, and hearing and seeing all that took place with regard to the Father's testimony, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." This is the one that God was going to send. And so as that confession says, "And who is this mediator, true God and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Who is he?" And the answer is given, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. There is no other Saviour than the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said in our previous services over the last few weeks, not Buddha, not Muhammad, no one else, and not by works, but only Christ. He alone is the Son of God to set us free. Where do we know all this? There's only one answer. In the Bible, God's revelation to us. If we want to know these things, this is where God's revealed it all. It's not guesswork. God has made it quite clear to us through John's testimony who Jesus is. And we are then commanded to believe. And as we know, in Christ and through the Spirit, we have good confidence then to share this with others. So many people here in Wongan Hills and so many people in the Wheat Belt, so many people in New Zealand, don't know this Jesus. For them, he hasn't yet been identified as their Saviour. But through Scripture and through the work of the Holy Spirit blessing Scripture, as we witness, as John witnessed, we pray that these people too may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to declare truly this is the Son of God, and giving their lives to him that they may also be saved. So let's pray indeed that as we think about Jesus' baptism, as we lead up to Good Friday and Easter, that we too find it a breathtaking moment. That we see that the whole of heaven was holding its breath, and that we too can say, "What a faithful God have I, what a faithful God." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that through all those thousands of years you worked towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it could be written in Scripture for us, "Then came Jesus to Galilee." Lord, we pray that you'll help us as we read those words, "Then came Jesus to Galilee," to understand how enormously significant and important was that moment in history when Jesus arrived and came to be baptized, and that that signaled the beginning of his ministry amongst us. Father, we pray that as we consider this, that Jesus at that baptism began his ministry and took upon himself our sins and began to carry them towards the cross, that, Lord, you'll help us to realize that our sins too were amongst those that he carried. And Lord, we pray that, especially on Good Friday, when we celebrate his death for us, and on Easter Sunday, the wonderful victory of his resurrection, that we might remember indeed that all this was done for us too. And so, Lord, we pray that in the hustle and bustle of our lives, that you'll help us to even more so begin to reorder our lives, that we have time to reflect upon these things, that they do not become common to us, that we don't take them for granted. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to indeed have our breath taken away, that we might again and again be led in our hearts to cry out, "What a faithful God have I, what a faithful God." And we pray that through us, you will help us also to witness in such a way to others that they too may come to know Jesus and so be saved. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing that beautiful hymn, "And Can It Be?" that asks that question and, of course, has the assurance within the words that indeed in Christ, God, through him, has died for us and set us free. Look at those last words in that last verse. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." Beautiful words, aren't they? We have nothing to fear when we die and appear before God, because in Christ there will be no condemnation. It's been taken away.